John chapter 6, beginning in verse 35. Then Jesus declared, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty. But as I told you, you have seen me, and still you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never drive away. For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all that he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day." At this, the Jews began to grumble about him because he said, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." They said, "Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How can he now say, 'I came down from heaven'?" "Stop grumbling among yourselves," Jesus answered. "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day." Heavenly Father, help us to see in our Savior Jesus Christ, the sovereign Son of God, who cannot be stopped from accomplishing what he came to do. For he came to go to the cross to pay for the sins of all who would trust in him. And he's not even subject to our final decision, for it's the Father who gives us to him and gives us the desire to come. Oh, wonder and praise at that. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. This is not an easy passage, but its context helps us to understand the dynamic of what's going on, not just what Jesus is saying. Now, I want to help you understand the dynamic by asking you this. Everyone loves a winner. Is that true or false? Okay, thank you. And when it's true, is it good or bad? First, is it true or false? It's not always true. Not always. Actually, I don't mind the participation and the amens and true and free. I don't mind that at all. It shows you're still awake. The one who loses to the winner often doesn't like the winner, right? How many of you filled out brackets for the NCAA tournament, right? How many of you put UMBC over Virginia? Is there anybody here? Anybody? I don't see any hands. I didn't even know what UMBC was. I had to look it up. University of Maryland, Boston County. I mean, Baltimore County. See, I didn't even know what it was. Baltimore County. And yet, they unseated number one Virginia. And I was all ready to use this as an illustration for how nobody likes a loser, everybody loves a winner. And then I watched the Tennessee game, because I'm a Tennessee fan. And Tennessee was behind by 10 points going into the last 4 minutes, but they caught up and they went ahead until the last shots of the game. And that other team that we won't mention went ahead by 1 point, and Tennessee missed its buzzer shot, and they lost. Mary, without knowing all of this, pulled out the tie that my children had given me for Christmas. That was a Tennessee tie. It had a big orange T on it, and I told her, "I cannot wear a Tennessee tie tomorrow morning." Nobody likes the loser. Everybody loves the winner, except the losers don't love the winners. Beyond whether it's true or false, though, I ask you, is it good or bad? There can be a worldliness to it that the Christian knows, wait a minute, doesn't God say he looks down to the outcast, to the downtrodden, and he lifts them up, but he humbles the proud and the arrogant? Isn't it wrong to love the winner? When we see those who win politically and we come alongside because we think we can get higher, get more power, more position, and sidle up to them, isn't there something wrong about it? But follow me here. Isn't sin simply a corruption of something that God gave us as a good gift? It has been said that Satan is not an original thinker. He didn't create anything new. He just corrupted what God gave as a good gift. For instance, God gave us love. He gave us the physical love in marriage to seal the relationship together between husband and wife. Satan took that good gift and took it out of the commitment of marriage to make it just a physical pleasure that ends up destroying and hurting in relationships. Even conscientiousness, the desire to hear from our Lord at the end of life, well done, thou good and faithful servant, can be turned to, I worship my successes and I'm proud and I'm arrogant. Satan can take that which is good and corrupt it. But what is it that's good in the first place about everyone loves a winner? In fact, everyone loves to win. What's good in the first place? What's the gem? Consider how God created us in the first place. For what purpose did he create us? The Westminster Confession begins with man's chief end. That means our primary purpose in life is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. How do we glorify God? By loving him and obeying him. So we are to love him and obey him and enjoy him forever. Who's the quintessential winner in all things? Is it not our sovereign God? That's why the sovereignty of God should lead us to praise and wonder and worship. Because we were created for the purpose of loving him and glorifying him. That's the good gem at the heart of everyone loves a winner. We were created to love God, the sovereign God of all. And nobody wants to be the loser. And yet, our first parents, and we in the way we're born, joined them in turning away from God. We sought to find winning in some other way. We thought we could achieve our happiness in some other way than in the one who gave us life and purpose to love him and enjoy him forever. Sin is the pathway to destruction. There's short-lived temptation, and success in that sin can bring short-lived pleasures and happiness even. But the end is destruction. Jesus told parables about this. The rich fool and the rich man and Lazarus, the parable of the rich fool who had everything but nothing before God. I would call on you to think about your desire to win and to love the winner and to turn it to a thirst and hunger for God himself. For that's where you will find the satisfaction for that itch. You will know the one who is Lord of all. And as we turn to our passage, this is not Jesus being a Savior who comes and says, I hope you accept me. In the context, Jesus is facing a crowd that is more and more rejecting him. It's beginning to bubble to the surface. And as that happens, Jesus says, you cannot stop me from coming to do what the Father sent me to do. That's the dynamic of this passage. Jesus is the one who's in control. Jesus is the one who is the winner. Let's look at the context. At the very beginning of the chapter, John chapter 6, Jesus feeds the 5,000. And then he leaves the crowd, crosses the lake. They search for him, and they finally find him across the lake. In verse 25, it says, when they found him on the other side of the lake, they asked him, Rabbi, when did you get here? Jesus answered, I tell you the truth. You are looking for me, not because you saw miraculous signs, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. Now, the feeding them with the loaves was a miraculous demonstration, but they weren't searching him out because, oh, you are the Son of God. Teach us about God and show us what you're here to do. He's saying, you just want to satisfy your stomachs again. He says, do not work for the food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. On him, God the Father has placed his seal of approval. The Son of Man is Jesus' way of referring to himself, with a prophecy from the book of Daniel as the one who comes from God himself, the Ancient of Days, like a Son of Man. This is not emphasizing Jesus' humanity as much as it's emphasizing, I am God come to you as a human being. Then they asked him, what must we do to do the works God requires? Jesus answered, the work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent. There's a challenge in Jesus' answer because that wasn't exactly their question. They were saying, what can we achieve to earn our way into God's favor? And Jesus' answer is saying, in terms of works, well, the work is this. Just believe in me. You can't achieve this yourself. I'm going to achieve it for you. It was pricking them because they were thinking, I'm good enough. I'm able enough. Just tell me what to do. I'll do it. And Jesus is saying, no, I'm here to be a savior for those who recognize their need of a savior. If you don't recognize that need, you're just rejecting me and the whole way of God. So they asked him, what miraculous sign will you give that we may see it and believe you? What will you do? Now realize how ridiculous this is. This is the crowd that Jesus had fed out in the desert. Out of the 5 loaves and 2 fishes, he miraculously multiplied it. There were basketfuls left over. They knew the miraculous ability of Jesus. But now, when he's not feeding them again, he's not satisfying their physical appetites, they're beginning to object and resist. And when they resist, they go ridiculous. They say, what miraculous sign will you give? He has been healing the sick. He's been casting out demons. He's been doing these physical miracles of multiplying the fish and the loaves. And they're so blind, they say, what are you going to do? What miraculous sign that we may see it? And then we'll believe you. They said, our forefathers ate the manna in the desert, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Well, let's just skip down to our beginning verse. And Jesus declared, I am that bread. I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry. And he who believes in me will never be thirsty. Now, Jesus was not feeding them physical bread. They would have known, and we can see surely, that Jesus is talking about something greater than meeting the appetite of the stomach. You are created body and soul, and your physical appetites are just a small part of your being. They are important and they are necessary. But Jesus is saying, I am here to give you eternal satisfaction. It's food for your soul. In fact, your bodies will be raised to life through me. I am the ultimate, is what he says. Believe in me. I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry. This is the outward call of the gospel. The outward call is the message that we have to share with others. We tell people who Jesus is, what he did, the membership questions that you just witnessed as the Worthens joined this morning. are the message we have to share with others about Jesus. We are not saying we know better than you and we are better than you, as Steve Brown put it and as I shared in the Inquirer's class this morning. Steve Brown said, "The gospel is one beggar telling another beggar, where have they found bread?" We are one sinner telling another sinner where we found a Savior. And we are to carry that outward call of the gospel to the whole world. Whoever believes. The gates of heaven, we've been talking about predestination. For anybody new this morning, we're in the middle of a study of Romans. And in our study of Romans, chapters 9 through 11, we're talking about God's sovereignty in the face of unbelief. Who wins? Is God sovereign but gets stopped because he chose in his sovereignty to leave the final decision up to us? Or is God sovereign even over unbelief? Last week we looked about how the unbelief of the Jews and the leaders of the Jews led to the crucifixion of Jesus, which is the purpose for which he came. God is sovereign even over unbelief. And he is sovereign in our salvation and giving us faith. So it's God's sovereignty and unbelief. And we're seeing it worked out in the Gospels here. The outward call of the gospel goes to everyone, but if we were left up to ourselves, what would our natural response be? We would run away. Picture it this way. The gates of heaven are wide open, and over it is the banner, "Whosoever believes, whosoever believes in me will not perish but have everlasting life." The opportunity is there, and we are to take that opportunity to the whole world. But if God didn't change our hearts, what would everybody do? If God hadn't changed our hearts, what would we do? We would be running away because we don't want to surrender to Christ. We want our way. Jesus knows that's in the hearts. Look at verse 36. "But as I told you, you have seen me, and still you do not believe." They saw the miracles. They were right there in his presence. They still didn't believe. How many times have you thought, you know, my doubts would be satisfied if I could just go back and be there and witness what Jesus did? You think that the problem with your doubts is in your head, that you don't have enough evidence. When actually, our problem is not so much in our head, it's in our heart. If we don't want to turn from living for ourselves to follow Jesus, if we don't want to repent of our sins and say, "Your will, not mine, be done," if we don't want to say, I give up my rights to myself and I give it all to you, if we don't want to do that, then our hearts tell our heads, and this is what you have to deny. And we persist in doubts that are rooted in the heart. Jesus said, "You have seen me, and still you do not believe." I believe he could have addressed this to many people in church. "You have seen me. You've been in church. You've heard about me. You know about the resurrection. You say you believe all the right things. You've gotten really good at the outward expression of faith. And then you leave church and you go about living your life just for yourself. Your heart's not changed. You've seen me and still you don't believe." There's a warning in that. But Jesus isn't frustrated. Jesus isn't saying, "Oh no, I left glory. I came all the way. I was born in the manger in Bethlehem. I grew up with nothing. I gave it all up for this? You're rejecting me? I can't believe it. You've seen me and still you don't believe? I could pull my hair out." Have you ever thought of Jesus that way? He's just not that way. He asserts his authority in the very next verse. But before we go to that, I'm going to go to the last point in our outline, because the outline lays out the passage and the order of the passage. But in terms of our dealing with the passage, I know at least for me, I went to verse 44 first. I thought I'd figured out 44. Let's read John 6, 44. "Stop grumbling among yourselves." That's verse 43, the lead up to it. "Stop grumbling among yourselves," Jesus answered. "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. Many of you were in the Sunday school class with R.C. Sproul, Chosen by God. And in that series, he hit this verse very clearly, very hard, just explaining that word draws. There are two ways to take this verse. And I had heard of this verse from my early Christian days. It was a part of the way I shared the gospel. I was trained to share the gospel in the high school group that I went to. No one can come to me except the Father draws me. And I understood it this way. God draws everybody to the point that they are able to receive Christ. Maybe they just have the light of creation. Maybe someone is sharing with them the gospel. But God gives everybody the chance by drawing everybody to that point. And then he leaves it up to them to see what they will say, to see how they will decide. We could never come to Christ if the Father didn't draw us. We wouldn't be able. But God will draw us to the point where we are able, and then we can decide. And I thought I had it figured out that way. R.C. said that's one way to take this verse. Said, there's a problem with that, with the word of the verse. That word that's translated draws actually means drags. I looked it up, had to check up on R.C., didn't trust him with that one. And sure enough, in the Greek lexicon, it means drags. And in James, R.C. pointed out this verse in James 2:6. It says, is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Okay, now try to translate draw as the way we understand it in John 6:44, the way I was explaining. The rich draw you to court and they say, we've come up to the courthouse building. Here it is. Now the final decision is yours. You decide, you want to go to court? No, they were dragged to court. Now, here's my presumption in the pulpit. I'm going to add something to what R.C. said that I think that I know he would agree with, but he didn't say in the lesson. The reason this is not translated dragged is because that would imply that somehow God brings us to himself against our will, that he coerces the elect. He coerces us, and he doesn't. It's far more marvelous than that. This verse does say, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me brings him all the way, draws him all the way. It's that all the way. But how does he do that? He doesn't do it against our will. He does it by taking away the old heart, that heart of stone, and giving us a new heart that desires to turn and embrace Christ as Lord and Savior. Even our faith is the gift of God. The Westminster Confession puts it this way, that we come to Christ by his call, by his eternal, predestined determination, yet so, as that we come most willingly, being made willing by his grace. He gives us the desire to come. So it's not coercion. It's a change of heart. Wow. Then we look at the other person who hasn't come and we say, if God can do this for me, he can do this for you. Now, having explained that in verse 44, where I realized that I could not take verse 44 as God draws people up to the point and then leaves it up to us, was by seeing it in context with verse 37. Let's go back to verse 37. It's point three in the outline. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. Capitalize the letters W-I-L-L to catch the sense of what Jesus is saying. In context, he's not just teaching a little theological point. Hey, all the Father gives me will come to me. He is saying in the face of those who are rejecting him. It leads up to John 8 where they try to stone him and his time hasn't come, so he walks away. He is saying, you can't stop me from doing what I came to do. I'm sovereign over this. You're beating your heads against a brick wall to resist me. All the Father gives me will come because God will make them willing by giving them a new heart that wants to come. Will come to me, and whoever comes, I will never drive away. For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none, capital N-O-N-E, none of all that he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. Jesus isn't even fretting over, don't reject me because you might peel off a few of the ones that I think would believe in me if you wouldn't object to me. He's just saying, I'm here to save. I'm going to save. I'm going to the cross, and the Father will send the Spirit to change the heart, to save all those that he gives me, and I'm not going to lose one of them. Who's sovereign here? Does it excite you? You know what? If you were rooting for UMBC, you'd be excited today. If this doesn't excite you about Christ, I might ask you, whose side are you on? Has God given you the new heart to desire him and his will? Are you still praying to him in church, saying, I want to do the right thing. What must I do to do the work that God requires? What can I do to get you to do what I want you to do? My will, not thine, be done. Is that your approach? And it just irks you somehow that God is sovereign and he's saying, my will be done. Or do you say, you've changed my heart. So I bend to the knee to you and thank you and praise you. Thy will be done. And then Jesus says three times in this passage, at the end of verse 39, I will raise them up at the last day. At the end of 40, I will raise them up at the last day. At the end of 44, I will raise them up at the last day. Jesus is going down to go to the cross, to go pay for sins. But he will be raised and lifted up himself and be seated at the Father's right hand in glory. And he will raise us up with him. And he can't be stopped. Here's the paradox. We want to be winners. And I think that's a right desire. We love winners. And I think there's a heart that should lead to love for God. For he is the sovereign God of gods. We are not. But the paradox is, the way to win is to lose yourself. The way to live with the eternal life that Christ came to bring, I've come that you might have life and have it more abundantly, is to die to self, to live for him. The way up is down, that we would go to our knees. A speaker for our women's retreat years ago, named Iris Blue, who has imprisoned herself and et cetera, et cetera. She said, nobody wants to grow up to be a loser, but I did. And she said that day that in front of that bar, she went down on her knees, a tramp, and prayed to receive Christ. She rose up a lady. Jesus said, stop grumbling among yourselves. No one can come unto me unless the Father draws him. I ask you, is he drawing you? He will win. Has he given you the new heart? Realize that new heart will be expressed in this. Whoever wants to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. Does that thrill you? Does it? It should warn you if you're still resisting. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world, yet lose his own soul? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you that you have won over sin and death by Christ coming and conquering death and paying for sin and rising up to new life again. Father, I pray that you would make us winners, not for this day, not for this world, but forever, by losing ourselves to Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.